The Old Testament lesson this morning is the sixth chapter of Micah's prophecy. I'll be reading the entire chapter. Micah chapter 6. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, the king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Listen, the Lord is calling to the city and to the fear of your name's wisdom. Heed the rod and the one who appointed it. Am I to forget, O wicked house, your ill-gotten treasures, and the short ephah which is accursed? Shall I acquit a man with dishonest scales, with a bag of false weights? Her rich men are violent, her people are liars, and their tongues speak deceitfully. Therefore I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. You will eat but not be satisfied, your stomach will still be empty. You will store up but save nothing, because what you save I will give to the sword. You will plant, but will not harvest. You will press olives, but not use the oil on yourselves. You will crush grapes, but not drink of the wine. You have observed the statutes of Omri and the practices of Ahab's house. You have followed their traditions. Therefore I will give you over to ruin and your people to derision. You will bear the scorn of nations. May God bless this reading of his holy word. Last week we began talking about the kingdom of God and attempted to briefly define some of what it meant as far as the actual meaning of the kingdom of God and our involvement with it. We defined the kingdom last week as that reign of God through his people, the true church, which brings about justice, righteousness, and salvation to a lost and dark world, and a future hope of the complete destruction of sin and death, and a final putting away of all rebellion. Now, we belong, as believers in Christ, to that kingdom. We're not small, little, isolated Christians. We belong to a worldwide movement, a worldwide kingdom. We saw also last week that to enter that kingdom, one enters it through repentance and faith, believing that Jesus Christ is the Lord and Savior, and turning from yourself and all selfish and personal efforts to save oneself and turning to Christ. We saw also that the value of belonging gives us a sense of community and also a sense of subjection, that we no longer trust in ourselves and our own paths and our own ways of doing things, but the sense of subjection to the King and Lord of our lives. Today, we want to look more closely at what are the responsibilities of being a member of that kingdom. If we are, through repentance and faith, members of that great kingdom of God, we are therefore fellow members with every other Christian on the face of the earth. Now, there are some Christians with whom we disagree on some issues, some doctrinal issues, and other things like that. Therefore, there are a variety of denominations for a good purpose. Some of our fellow Christians do not believe in baptizing babies, and we do. Therefore, we are Presbyterians, and they are Baptists. And I think that's a worthwhile distinction. But over and above all of that is this concept of unity that permeates the entire Christian community. This is the kingdom of God to which everyone who truly believes in Jesus Christ belongs. Being a member of the kingdom of God carries with it one primary responsibility. Now, it's a very broad responsibility, and we mentioned it last week, but we'd like to develop it a little more this week. In the terms of the great Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, he said, "We as Christians must assert the crown rights of King Jesus." If Jesus Christ is king, he certainly has a right to reign. What are those rights? Of what is he king? What rights does he have to reign? Over whom does he have a right to reign? And as you think through that, well, over what does Christ have a right to reign? And the only possible answer is that Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, has a right to reign over all things. He has a right to reign over the natural creation because it is his. He made it. He has a right to reign over the heart of the most ungodly that are in our world. And indeed, he does reign over them. He has a right to reign over us who claim to have subjected ourselves to him. He does not only reign over us as the judge of the world, but he reigns over us also as a loving heavenly Father. He reigns over us and in our hearts through love and through affection and through mercy. If Christ is king, and he is, and does have the right to reign over all things, then part of our duty in asserting the crown rights of our king is that we ought to try and see, in whatever way possible, that things in this world run according to the way God says they ought to run. In other words, we need to think through all of our decisions on the basis of what would my king have me to do. We don't just follow a philosophy, or we don't just follow a particular group or political party or anything like that because that's my party or that's my group or that's what my daddy did. And we make our decisions on the basis of what would my king have me to do. And we live in subjection in every area of our lives to him. When you're talking about the function of the church and what should we as a church do? Should we adopt this new program or should we go with this one? Well, how do we decide it? Do we decide it because every other Presbyterian church in Baltimore does it? Do we decide to do it because that's the way we've always done it? Or do we decide to do it because that's what Jesus Christ our King requires of us? When deciding how to pursue an education, how much of the idea of the lordship and kingship of Christ comes into that understanding? How much of our understanding of law is permeated with the idea of Christ as King? He is the ultimate lawgiver. And our understanding of human law must be subject to the law of Christ. When figuring out your budget to handle your family finances, does the kingship of Christ come into play? So, every area of our lives needs to be subject to Jesus Christ. He has a right to rule in our hearts. He has a right to rule over every single thought that we entertain in our minds. He has a right to rule over every single action. He has a right to rule over every word spoken. If Jesus Christ is King, and He is, He's King over everything and has a right to rule over everything. We need to ask the question, however, how do we do this? How do we carry out these crown rights of Christ? In the passage that was read from Micah 6, we find a passage of scripture there that is very, very negative, in which God is reprimanding His people, where He tells them that, look what I have done for you. Have I abused you as my people? No, I delivered you out of the house of slavery. I brought you out of Egypt. I delivered you from the hands of your enemies. Look at what I've done for you, Micah is saying. But the people were in rebellion. The people of Micah's day were not asserting the rights of their king. As we said last week, the idea of kingship and the kingdom of God, it sort of developed through the Old Testament. Originally, the idea that God had planned for His people was that God alone would be king, and that He would rule through the law, and that He would men set up to judge between one man and another according to His law. But the people deserted God and His plan, and wanted their own plan, to have their own king, like the nations around them. And those kings became a curse to them and led them into false worship of false gods. But anyway, Micah goes on and he just tells the people what an awful thing they have done to desert the God who has treated them in such a way, a God who has done nothing but deal with them in mercy, a God who time after time after time has taken them back after they deserted Him, and they desert Him again and He takes them back again. But finally, Micah's prophecy there in chapter 6 is a prophecy of doom, where he says, you will eat but not be satisfied. Your stomach will still be empty. And he goes on and says that all that they harvest will be given to the sword. It's a promise and a prophecy of destruction. The people had not followed what God had told them to do. But Micah also deals with what we are to do. And if you look at verse 8, He has showed you, O man. And what does the Lord require of you? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. That's a very popular verse today among many who even deny the gospel. It has a nice ring to it, doesn't it? You know, we all want to be just and claim to be humble and be merciful. But the commandments that come through in that text are very powerful. They're life-changing. And they cannot be accomplished apart from the power of the Holy Spirit and a life that's given over to Christ as King. So for to Christ rule in our hearts and to rule through us, to have an effect on the world around us, what does He require? But to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Now, let's just look at those three basic points there for a little while and see exactly what God is trying to say. When He tells us to act justly, it doesn't simply mean, matter of fact, it doesn't even mean this too much at all, to demand the right that we have to a certain thing. Now, it does mean that from time to time, but so often we're so interested in our own rights that we even forget about justice and are more interested in greed. But to act justly means predominantly to defend the defenseless. How often throughout Scripture does God require of us to take up the case of the widow? And in Scripture, the concept of the widow was to be one totally without any resources to provide for herself whatsoever. True religion, Scripture defines as taking care of widows and orphans. So taking up the case of those who cannot defend themselves. The speaker up at Senior High Camp a few weeks ago related an experience he had. He was in an airport, and there's a huge line waiting to check in. And he was waiting there more or less patiently. And right in front of him was a mother and a child who was getting a bit antsy from just standing in line and wasn't handling the situation too well. And this rather impressive-looking woman and her daughter go marching right up past everyone, not the woman in front of him, another woman, comes marching up right past everyone and butts right in front of the line. And he thought to himself, well, what is this woman trying to do? I mean, there are, you know, 20, 30 people standing here. She's going to walk right in the front of the line? And he wasn't thinking so much of himself, but he was thinking of, well, if anybody ought to be in the front of the line, it ought to be this mother and child who are having a difficult time here. And you have to know Bob, the speaker, to fully appreciate it. He's a rather powerful personality. So he waltzes right up to the front of the line, right behind the woman that was butting in, and told her that she ought not to do that, and if anyone is to be in the front of the line, this woman and her child ought to be. And the rather impressive woman gave him a piece of her mind and stepped out of line. He motioned for the other woman to come up and took care of the situation. When he took his place back in the line again, the fellow standing behind him says, boy, I'm glad you did that. And Bob turns to him and says, well, why didn't you? To take up the cause of the defenseless is part of being a Christian. And I certainly admire that in people and wish for a greater deal of boldness in my Christian faith, and I'm sure most of you do too. We look at people who boldly take on a situation, say, it isn't right and I'm going to do something about it. But that's part of what God requires of us, to defend the defenseless, those who can't help themselves. Certainly, to do justly is a vital part of the function of us here in our country. We want to see justice done. So we need to take a stand when that stand may not be popular or somebody might tell us off. That didn't matter to Bob. He went up and did what needed to be done. And every just person in that line was applauding him on the inside. We need to do justly. There's a thought that goes, again, that's very popular today, that's called liberation theology. This is one of their most powerful verses. Liberation theology is essentially candy-coated Marxism. They talk about evangelism, but evangelism to the liberation theology person is to go in and overthrow a government and establish Marxism to try and bring relief to people who are living under difficult places. Now, true, we look at the situation in some of these countries and say it's terrible. You know, there is not freedom in some of these places. And there's exploitation and all these sorts of things. We think that ought not to be. But the answer of the guy who comes with liberation theologies is, in the name of Christ, we're going to develop a Marxist state. That's no answer either. But he's thinking he's doing justly. Oh, we want to do justly. And we want to defend the cause of those who can't defend themselves. But if we're ultimately going to defend their cause, we have to do it according to the things that Christ has commanded us to do. And if we want to liberate a person, we first must liberate their soul. Where he can have all the temporal freedom in the world. And what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Secondly, we're told that we must love mercy. Now, mercy is a word that we throw around a lot, but to love mercy seems to me could be very simply defined being willing to bend over backwards to cover the deficiencies of others. When someone else has dropped the ball or someone else has failed, how willing are we to go the extra mile? How willing are we to put ourselves out to help someone else? Certainly, that kind of mercy is the mercy that was shown to us. When God deals with us in that way, He has shown us infinite mercy. Jesus gave us that example in two different places, and well, in others, but two very prominent places. One is the woman at the well. A very sinful woman, a woman who had lived her life in debauchery. But Jesus graciously gives to her the message of the gospel. He gives to her hope. He gives to her that water of life. And the other, in dealing with another woman, the woman caught in adultery, where those others who wanted her dead, Jesus rebukes them and shows her mercy. Mercy is not being a softy. It's not just letting anything go by, but it's a vital part of our Christian life. It's willing to bend over backwards to cover the deficiencies of others. But mercy has another side too. Sometimes it's not deficiencies that we're talking about. Sometimes someone is caught in circumstances totally out of their control. And mercy says, let me get involved. Mercy is not pity. Pity stands back and says, oh, that's too bad. That's a bad situation. Mercy gets in there. Mercy gets its hands dirty for the cause of the person in trouble. Theologians have talked somewhat about the difference between grace and mercy. And it appears that in Scripture, mercy deals more with man in his condition of misery. Sin has brought, or the fall has brought man into an estate, the Catechism says, of sin and misery. Grace deals with the sin, in the forgiving of the sin, and in bringing us into a proper relationship with God, whereas mercy deals with the misery of this world. We need to love mercy. And again, we have the example of God the Father Himself in Ephesians 4, where He tells us through Paul to live in the way that we have learned, not as the Gentiles do, but to live in such a way that we are kind and tender-hearted toward one another, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ has forgiven us. If you want an interesting study sometime, take those just as passages. Our friend Jim Ron from the Counseling Center has done that, and I think he came up with like 2.5 pages of just as passages, where we see that God says to us, do this just as I have done it to you. And if we understand those just as passages, we will understand what it is to love mercy. And when we understand who we are, when we understand how God has dealt with us in infinite mercy, how can we not turn in mercy to those around us, attempting to relieve their misery and attempting to bend over backwards to cover their faults and their deficiencies? And thirdly, Micah tells us that God also requires of us to walk humbly with our God. Perhaps Enoch gave us the best example of walking with God, and he had the enormous blessing of not having to die. He walked with God, Scripture says, and was not, for God took him. He just walked with God right off this earth, right into heaven. Maybe we ought to start an Enoch club or something, to be like Enoch, to walk with God. Enoch walked humbly with God. Who can walk with God and not be humbled? When we begin to think of who God is, of his power and majesty, of his righteousness and holiness, is it not humbling to think that that God has stooped to have dealings with us? But what is it to walk humbly with God? It seems to me that to walk humbly with God is to seek his glory, to call attention to him rather than ourselves. Not looking to ourselves, not looking at all of our difficulties and problems, but looking to him. If we were called to a particular task of being the personal aid of a famous individual, it seems to me that our job would be to call attention to that person. The sole purpose of a musical accompaniment is to give a greater base of support and call greater attention to the soloist. And in that sense, that's how we walk humbly with God, to call attention to him rather than to ourselves, to see that he has the praise. To God be the glory, great things he hath done. But I wonder how often we look to ourselves and we say, to us be the glory. So to walk humbly with God is perhaps even more difficult than doing justly and loving mercy, because humility is so foreign from our natural tendencies. Our natural tendencies, like we said last week, is for autonomy, to be free, to make our own decisions, to do what we want to do, apart from any law. And the 20th century humanistic philosophy has finally become honest with the basic yearnings and innate desires of mankind. And they have had the fortitude and the honesty to come right out and say it. We don't want anybody, anything over us. What we want is to rule our own lives. That has been our predicament ever since the garden. So to walk humbly with our God is to be the exact opposite of that yearning for autonomy. To be a servant in the kingdom of God, then, is to do justly, looking out for the other guy, defensive living, we could call it, not for ourselves, but for the people who can't help themselves, to love mercy and to walk humbly with God. And in doing so, would not the world be directed to Christ our King? Wouldn't they see that we're living in subjection to him who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Isn't that half the problem with Christians today? We profess that Christ is King, but how many people really see him being King in our lives? We talk about the Lordship of Christ. It's part of our catechism. It's part of our theology as Presbyterians. But how much of it is a practical theology of our lives? One of the problems that we're confronted with in being members of the kingdom of God is that we have a dual citizenship. We're members, citizens of the United States of America. We're citizens of Baltimore County. We're citizens of Maryland. It's more than a dual citizenship, but we have a human citizenship here in this world, and we have a spiritual citizenship in the kingdom of God. How do we carry out that dual citizenship?
I think, first of all, we have to understand the order. And understand that order comes from God.
Order is ordained of God.
And that in order, God has ordained that His kingdom is first. And any temporal kingdom would come in after the rule of God's law in our lives. So in carrying out that dual citizenship, we need to make decisions every day. How do I do that? How do I carry out my dual citizenship? What decision do I have to make today? In other words, if our government makes a certain declaration, we need to analyze that declaration or that law or that statute, whatever it is, and see if it is a law according to the law of God. And if it is not, we need to strive with everything in us in bringing our nation to subject itself to the law of God. We've developed in our minds this breach between the secular and the sacred. And God's law rules here in the church, but it has nothing to do with out there in the world, and that's false. It's a lie of Satan. God has the right, Jesus Christ has the right to rule in our nation as well as in our church, in the world as well as in our home. So we need to strive to see that our nation's laws are in accord with the commandments of God. We ought to be fighting for the establishing of righteousness in the nation. And when a law comes out that strictly forbids us to exercise those things which God commands us to exercise, then we must disobey. Just like Daniel, when his prayers were forbidden, he didn't even go underground. He could have closed his window and hidden behind his couch or something and still prayed three times a day facing Jerusalem, but not Daniel. He threw open his window, and just like always, even though it was illegal, he prayed. Did he scream and yell the whole way to the lion's den? No. He willingly took the penalty and the punishment meted out by an ungodly king because, why? Because he was living as a servant of the King of Kings. There is no price too high. There is no burden too heavy for those who really want to serve Christ as King. And Daniel bore it, and many others down through the years have done it. Other scriptural examples. All you need to do is read a few minutes of Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you will see that there have been thousands of those who have laid down their lives for the kingdom of God down through the centuries. And that same responsibility is ours. We need to confront our leaders, our politicians. We ought to be writing letters. We ought to be signing petitions. We ought to be complaining. We ought to be taking up the cause of the defenseless. The cause of the defenseless, and who is more defenseless than those unborn when even their own mother turns against them? We need to take up the cause of those who can't help themselves. And we need to work, and we need to complain, and we need to write, and we need to scream and holler about this nation becoming subject to the King of Kings. Now, that doesn't mean that we'll do away with church and state or anything like that, no. But certainly, the concept of protecting religious liberty has been so ultimately distorted by our world today, in the sense that those amendments that were given to the Constitution were given so that the nation would not get involved in churches, not so that the church could not be involved in the nation.
But there is such a fear of religion today, such a fear of anyone having any effect, because people do not want any commandments or any ruler over them. It's a spirit of anarchy and a spirit of autonomy. And that's, as we said before, totally opposite to what our attitudes ought to be. What does God then require? Nothing but to do justly, to love mercy, and walk humbly with our God. If we've come to Christ in faith and repentance, and by His grace join His kingdom, let us then follow these three simple guidelines. Simple in the sense that they're easy to read, easy to understand. But if we put ourselves into living these guidelines, it may very well cost you your life. But to be removed from this temporal kingdom and enter into the fullness of that kingdom, where we look to that future hope of the complete destruction of sin and death and the total removing of all rebellion, what choice is there but to follow the King of Kings? When you're wounded in battle or killed in battle fighting for a temporal king, you may be awarded medals and special honors and buried in special cemeteries. But when wounded and killed in battle for the King of Kings, you leave this place of battle and enter into perfect bliss and rest. So there are no losers in the kingdom of God, except those who shrink from the battle and those who virtually desert their king. So let us enter into the fight. Let us do justly. Let us love mercy. And let us walk humbly with our God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we confess that we're weak. We confess that so often our own desires and those wretched thoughts of autonomy come back again and again and again, and we want to serve ourselves. Forgive us, Lord, for shrinking from the battle. Forgive us for allowing the church to become impotent. May we become militant. May we be soldiers. May we be Daniels. May we be like Peter on the day of Pentecost, when his voice came up against the crowd of 10,000 perhaps, and he said, "You have killed the Lord of glory." Lord, he was calling them to righteousness and repentance. Give us that boldness. Give us that courage. Help us to see the necessity of doing justly and loving mercy and walking humbly. Grant us your Spirit in a powerful way to bring these things to pass. For we know that we cannot turn over a new leaf, but we know that we do serve a great God and a God that is powerful enough to make anything out of any one of us. So we turn ourselves to you. We would dedicate ourselves again to your service, which is perfect freedom. And we pray, Lord, that you'd be pleased to use us. And we ask it all through Christ, the King of Kings. Amen.